from Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we can gather together and look to your word. And may we today be enlightened by this passage of the 10th plague that takes the firstborn, but also the Passover that foreshadows what you've done for us in Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam. Does anybody know what that means? That's what the Jews sing at the Passover. 15 years or so ago, in this very building, there was a Jewish synagogue here, you may not know. The Jews met here on a Saturday, the Sabbath. A church met here on Sunday. And my wife and I and family attended the church that met in this building some years ago. And as I sat here back then, I remember the interesting juxtaposition of being in a building where the Jews are worshiping on a Saturday, wondering where the Messiah might be. And on Sunday, we're gathered to celebrate the fact that the Messiah has come. Now, the Passover, as we'll see in Exodus chapter 12, is a time where the Jews look back to that time when God instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, preventing the firstborn of those who would die because of the plague, the 10th plague that would come on them. And as Jews gather to celebrate the Passover, they would look back 3,500 years to that time when God protected his people from that 10th plague that Reed just read. But for many Jews, there's a contradiction in doing that. Because, you see, when they look back 3,500 years, they have to look through the Holocaust of the 1940s. And for many Jews, that's a real problem. Because it's hard to sit here and celebrate what God did for a people 3,500 years ago in delivering them from Egypt when they saw their own families, their own people, killed in the Holocaust. Now, for many Jews, that became a real problem. And they struggled with that. And one of those is a man named Eleazar Witzel. And what he did, he was 15 years old when he was taken from Romania by the Nazis to Auschwitz. Him and his father and his mother and sister. And he tells a story in a book called Night that he wrote about him and his family being taken into Auschwitz. And as they enter the camp, The guard there would say, women on the left, men on the right. And with that, he says, for the last time, he would see his mother and his sister. His father would be with them for a short time. He would watch his father be beaten. He would see his father die. He tells a story of being in his bunk, afraid to move as the soldiers beat his father to death. He struggled with that his whole life, wondering where was God in that moment in my life. And he writes this in his book called The Night. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget the nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those mountains which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams into dust. And you can sense the struggle and the lament in his life as he wondered, where was God when I needed him most? There's another book by a woman named Susan White about Christian worship, and she picks up on this same theme. And so let me read these words and these questions from her, and they're very probing questions. She writes, can we as Christians now confess and intercede before a God who seems not to have heard the cries of the Jews in the death camps? Do we want forgiveness from a God whom we have found guilty of indifference? Can we use the Psalms which speak of the intervention of God in situations of injustice? Can we declare in the Lord's Supper that this is a God who has the power to save? Can we, in short, pray in the same way to the God of classical theism, the God of power, of wisdom, might, and mercy, as a post-Auschwitz community of faith? And the question we're often asked to confront is a question about where is God in our suffering? Now, today we're talking about the 10th plague and the Passover. And so as we come to Exodus chapter 11, we remember now from last week that we have worked our way through the first 9 plagues. The first 9 plagues really lay the groundwork for this 10th plague. You remember from last week, the first plague came when Moses turned the rivers, the Nile River, into blood. That was the first plague. And with that, Moses challenged Pharaoh to let the Jews go, to let the Israelites free from Pharaoh in Egypt to go into the promised land. And Pharaoh said no. And so then God brought the plague of the gnats. The gnats would come. And with that, again, Pharaoh would say, no, you can't leave. Then the flies came in the third plague. And with the flies, finally, Pharaoh says, okay, we're going to let you go. And when Moses prayed to God and the flies relented, then Pharaoh changed his mind and said, no, again, you can't leave. And then we see the livestock. The livestock would die. And with that, in the fifth plague, the livestock would die. And then Pharaoh would say, you can leave. And then when Moses, the plague relented, Pharaoh said, no, again. And then we come along to the boils. They'd be struck with boils. And then eventually hail would come. And with that, then the locusts would come. And then in the ninth plague, darkness would come for 3 days. And with that, continually, Pharaoh would say, I will let you go. And when the plague relented, Pharaoh said, no, you can't. And so finally we come to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is really the culmination of all of it. Because you see, in the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh was warned. Pharaoh was given a moment of grace to do God's will. And he said no. The 10th plague comes, and finally God's going to take what is always his, and that is the firstborn. And so this would wreak horrible, tragic suffering on the land of Egypt. Now think about what we just seen. Through all of these plagues, God continually gave Pharaoh and the Egyptians an opportunity to repent and relent and allow the Israelites to leave the land. But Pharaoh kept saying no. And that's the way it is in all our lives. God continually shows us grace. And that was God's moment of grace in their life. But Pharaoh said no. Finally, in the 10th plague, real judgment's going to come. We begin in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19. For the first time, we see God talking about this judgment that will come. But why? Why would judgment come? Well, first we have to remember back in Genesis chapter 15, where God had made a covenant with Abraham and said that I will make you a great nation and I will give you a great land. And so that was in the mind of the Jews for all those many years. We're now 500 years or so removed from that moment when God made that promise to Abraham. And so Moses is now with the Jews 500 years later. They've been in captivity for 430 years, but with that promise in mind that God will make us a great nation and give us a land. That was God's promise to them. But because of the oppression of the Egyptians, they're caught in Israel, caught in Egypt. Now, of course, they're in Egypt because of sin. You might remember from Genesis that the reason they got down there is because they sold their brother Joseph into slavery down there. That's why they're there. Why does God want to bring them into the land? He made that promise, and that's entirely out of God's grace. It's not because the Jews were such a special people in and of themselves. God didn't look forward through history and say, well, there's going to be a lot of Nobel Prize winners and scientists and authors out of this group, so I'm going to choose them. Instead, God chose them entirely out of his own grace. And he made a plan, and he says, I'll make a great nation. So we begin that in Genesis 15. Now, as you read the Bible, you see these same stories repeated. And if you're new to the scriptures or an unbeliever, I can tell you this. All throughout scriptures, there's story after story, which is a picture of God's coming judgment. But for now, there's a moment of grace, a moment where God's grace is being extended. And every time God relented and brought the plagues away, Pharaoh said no. That was Pharaoh rejecting God's grace. We live in grace until God brings judgment. God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a God who wants to extend his mercy and his grace to us. But one day, that grace ends and judgment will come. And that's what we see in this 10th plague. But why does God bring judgment like that? Why would God require the firstborn of every family and of every animal? How many of you here today are firstborns? Ooh, I am too, a lot of us. Imagine now if that's you and your life on the block. How many of you know somebody who is a firstborn? You're married to a firstborn. You've got a brother. Sister's a firstborn, right? That's everybody. That's the extent of the suffering that you would see in Egypt that day. When the firstborn would die, there would not be one person who's not touched in some way by the loss of that life. But why does God do this? It's because of sin and disobedience. Sin and disobedience, we know from Scripture, as Paul explained so many times, brings death. And where there's sin, death will follow. And that's what we begin with in Genesis, clear back with Adam and Eve. Sin brings death, and it's explained all the way through. And so what we're looking for is a remedy to sin. What is it that remedies sin, that prevents this final death? And that's going to be God's grace. And so we see this. Now, Genesis talks about this, and so wherever we see death, we know there's sin. Now, having said that, we think this week of what happened in Florida again, where these 17 kids are killed by this shooter, this assassin. What we don't want to ever think is that those kids died because of any particular sin of their parents or particular sin in their own life. But what we're saying is that sin in general is what brings death in general everywhere. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin, the burden of sin. And so all of God's creation is affected by sin itself. It suffers from that. And God's great plan is to redeem all of creation out of sin through a Savior. Now, so we see sin brings death. Secondly, we see that God loves his people, Israel. And that's been described for us in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 15. The gospel, you think about what the gospel is. The gospel is not that God loves us because Jesus died, right? It's not that God loves us because Jesus died. It's not as though God was up there saying, I want to bring judgment down on these people, and Jesus stands before God and says, no, let's don't do that. I want to protect them. And therefore, Jesus in some way persuades God. It's not that Jesus persuades God to love us. God doesn't love us because Jesus died. God loves us, therefore Jesus died. And that's what the gospel's all about. It's that Jesus died for us, to show his love, to redeem us as a people. And for the Israelites at this time, the Passover is going to be a picture of that. And so we see this great suffering come. The 10th plague comes, and we'll see that executed in chapter 12. Now read for us chapter 11. And there's a lot we could say in chapter 11. I want you to look quickly at chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, and we see a picture of this. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again." I want you to see the extent of the suffering that will come. It's Pharaoh's son down to the slave girl's son to the animals. Nobody, nothing would escape the judgment of this 10th plague. It's going to come. But then chapter 12 begins. And I want to read all of chapter 12. So I'm going to ask you to kind of buckle up for about 3 minutes, open up to chapter 12, and read along with me. We're going to read the whole chapter. And if you pay attention as we read and think about it, you'll understand what's going on. It's going to help shorten the sermon a bit. Is that good? All right. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Please read along with me or follow along. The Passover being described. "And Moses, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 29, we begin with the 10th plague being executed. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. In this passage, we see this great story of the Passover being prescribed, its requirements, and what God is looking for. Now, in this passage, we see the Passover being instituted, and then we see also this Feast of Unleavened Bread being discussed. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to be discussed in greater detail in chapter 13. The rest of chapter 12 and chapter 13. So that's what we'll cover next week. But for today, we're going to talk about the Passover and this feast. Now, you notice in verses 14 and 17 that a couple times there, God said that this is a remembrance. Do this as a remembrance. And why would he say that? Why are we giving this Passover to remember? Now, think about where the Jews are at right now. They're actually still in slavery. They're in slavery. Now, Moses says we're going to have a celebration, and the celebration is going to remember what? It's going to remember what God is going to do. God is going to deliver us, and we're going to start celebrating it right now, even while we're in our slavery. And so that's what Moses is getting at, to celebrate something that God has still not yet done. And I think for believers also, that's a way we need to think also. In our own lives, we live with our own struggles, our own suffering, our own difficulties in so many ways, but still we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Christian updated version of the Passover, as a remembrance of what God did in Christ and what God will do for us in the future. And so all of this is looking forward as a remembrance of what God will do for us. The Lord is wanting them to celebrate their victory even in the midst of their suffering. And that's what we need to do. Celebrate the promise that God has made to us, even when we're in the midst of our own suffering. But what do we celebrate? We suffer with difficulties in this life, with anxiety, with sickness, with death. All of these things come upon us, but we still celebrate a victory. We're looking forward to something. And for a lot of people, when you say you want to claim this victory, they're thinking, oh, well, now that sounds too much like the prosperity gospel. You know, I want to claim that victory. Now, that's not what we're talking about at all. The prosperity gospel is an evil perversion of what the true gospel is all about. There's many who talk about this prosperity gospel and say that you can claim God's blessing in your life today. And there's a couple of problems with it. First, what they want you to do is look at your own present circumstances. Look at your circumstances today. And that's where you get your blessing. You're blessed in this life, in this time right now. And that's the first problem, because when we look at our own lives, we often don't see that sort of blessing. We have these problems in life. We have this suffering. And so that's the first problem, is misdirecting our attention to the present. The second problem is it doesn't look back. It doesn't look back to what Christ has done and forward to what Christ will finally do for us in the future. The Passover is a remembrance of looking backwards even through our suffering. The Lord's Supper looks back through our own life of suffering to the time when Christ died for us to bring us that ultimate blessing and promise in the future. And so the prosperity gospel perverts our minds and takes us away from what the true gospel is all about. Christian victory is really all about our own dependence on Christ, as we learn to depend and live our lives in light of that. Now, you think here of a couple of Jews back in this day. How were they thinking about this? And you can imagine a situation where there's a couple of guys standing there on this night of the Passover talking about it. And the one suffering from anxiety, He's stressed about what's going on because he's talking with his friend. He says, you see what God has done the past several months with these nine plagues that have come. And now we hear about this tenth plague that's coming. We felt the wrath of God coming down all around us. And so he's stressed about this tenth plague. He's got one son. And he's fearful that he's going to lose his own son. And then you've got this other Israelite next to him. He says, I'm not worried at all. God has brought us through those nine plagues. God has taken care of us. And the guy says, well, you've got four sons. I only have one. You can survive a loss of one son, as they often did. You've got others. And then they go through this tenth plague. And people wail throughout Egypt that next morning as the firstborn die all over the land. And the morning those two Jews get together and they talk again. Did they both survive? They both did. Why? Not because of the character of their own faith, but because of the character of the sacrifice made for them. You see, as long as they followed the regulation of the Passover, of taking the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, and putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, they were protected from the destroyer that would come. And so they both made it. Their blessing came not from their own faith in itself, but rather from God who protected them from the destroyer, this angel of death that would come. And so they survived through that. And in all of this, we're seeing that this is a remembrance. The Passover is all about a remembrance looking back. Now, why would God want us to remember? As we gather together each Sunday morning for the Lord's Supper, we do this as a remembrance of what Christ has done. And let me just show you some verses about what this remembrance is all about. We have this 10th plague and we have the Passover. But through this, there's a number of passages which show us why we need to remember this. First of all, if you read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read there, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And we ask, what is Hebrews talking about? And when we read that, we remember back to Exodus 12, 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And we see already that all of this remembrance and looking backwards is really looking forward to what Christ would do. And so there's something bigger going on here. The Passover for the Jews was not to simply remember that God delivered them from Egypt. It was not simply about the Exodus. It was about God's future deliverance in a Messiah coming forward. Look now at John 6, 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What a grotesque sounding verse we think when we read that. What can that possibly be about? But then we read Exodus 12, 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And we see immediately that Christ is talking about his own death, that he would die as that sacrificial lamb for his people. Hebrews 11, 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. A picture of Moses. What is Hebrews talking about? We read that and we remember Exodus 12, 13 and 23. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And so the New Testament continually looks backward to the Passover and shows us that it's all fulfilled in what Christ has done. In John 19, 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they took a sponge at the crucifixion. They took a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And why do we read that story? We remember Exodus 12, 22. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. We see this now that Christ is being identified as that sacrificial lamb. Isaiah 53, 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And why did Isaiah talk about this coming Messiah who would be crushed and put to grief? Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to all your clans and kill the Passover lamb. You see, this all ties together. It fits together. The Passover is all about the value and the sufficiency of the Lamb that is yet to come, and that's Christ himself. That's what the Passover is really all about. It's about the Lamb that is yet to come. It's looking forward to that moment. It's not to simply remember that God delivered us from Egypt. It's to remind us and point forward to the Messiah who would come and pay for sin ultimately for us. And so we see the point of the Passover. Now in this we also see the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And I want to take the next few minutes kind of trace out this idea of the Lamb of God. There's a lot we can say about it. We've got to go through this in a more abbreviated manner. But let's talk about the story of the Lamb. The story of the Lamb, as we think about this, we see in Exodus here now this Lamb being prescribed. The sacrificial Lamb, each family, take one for itself. And there's several things we see in this. But before we get to that, you need to know what they were thinking about when Moses tells them to do this. You see, they weren't without some history, right? They remembered what happened to Abraham and his son Isaac. Do you remember Abraham and Isaac that day in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes to Abraham? And I want to just turn over there and read a few verses in Genesis 22. This sets a stage for what the Passover is about. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went into the city in which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand with fire, he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And as we read this story of Abraham, we're often confronted with this puzzling question about why God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son. It sounds so barbaric. And there's a few things we need to understand about what's going on there at that time in that culture. First of all, we can look at Exodus chapter 13, which we'll see next week, which says, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Already, God has laid the foundation for the fact that the firstborn always belongs to God. It's always God. You always forfeit the firstborn. Later in Exodus 22, verse 29, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Now, when Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac, what's going through Abraham's mind? We think it's like a monstrous command that God would ask you to sacrifice his son, but that's not what Abraham's thinking. There's a book written several years ago by a man named John Levinson in which he discusses this and explains that in that culture, they would know, Abraham would know, that his firstborn son belonged to God already. The firstborn was important. They would have what they called primogeniture. In other words, all the estate of the family would go to the firstborn, and they would keep it that way, and that would keep the estate as a whole together rather than be diffused this way. The firstborn was important this way. To redeem the firstborn, if the firstborn belongs to God, then how do you keep it? You had to redeem it. And so we'll see in later in Exodus and in Leviticus 16 that for 5 shekels a year that were paid to the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, you could redeem the firstborn and keep them that way. And so that's what kept the tabernacle and the temple financed for those many years. And so the firstborn had critical importance, but primarily because the firstborn is where everything mattered. Everything in the family was wrapped up in this firstborn. Now, we often, in this culture, are very individualistic. We think of ourselves as being our own little island separate from our brothers and sisters and other family members. In our culture, if we have a sibling who does something evil, we can always say, that's them, it's not me. So we're individualistic in this way. But in that culture, 3,500 years ago, it was all about the family. And so if there was a problem in the family, it was the family that was shamed. When there's a celebration of the family, it was a celebration for the whole family, not for just one member of it. And so the family is what mattered. And the family was governed by the firstborn. That was the hope. And so when God tells Abraham, be prepared to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham knows that Isaac was already God's. And what God is now doing is calling in the debt that Abraham owed to God. In other words, Abraham knew that Isaac's death would be because of Abraham's own sin and the sin of his own family. And so as Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain that day, Abraham knows that he's preparing to offer to God what was already God's. And that that Isaac's death would then be that payment for the sins of the family. That's what God was owed. And so in Abraham's mind, it was not a question about justice. If God had come to Abraham and said, I want you to go stab Sarah, Abraham would say, well, God couldn't command that. I must be hallucinating. God would never ask me to kill my wife like that. In fact, if God had said, go stab Isaac in the night, Abraham would know that's not appropriate. But what God was asking Abraham to do would be to offer his firstborn as a burnt offering. And Abraham knew that that's what was God's already. And so it was not about justice. On the way up the mountain that day, Abraham was not asking about the justice of God. He was wondering about the mercy of God. How can God now fulfill those promises he made in Genesis 15 if Isaac is dead? How now can we have a great nation and a great people and a great land if the person through which is to come is dead? And so Abraham is not puzzling about the justice of God, but about the plan of God and about the mercy of God. And so as he makes his way up there, we see in the rest of Genesis 22, Abraham lays his son up there, and as he raises the knife, the angel comes and stops him and says, there's a ram in the thicket. Take the ram and sacrifice that instead. And so God, seeing Abraham's faith, spares the life of Isaac and allows him to live. Abraham and Isaac now make their way down the mountain. No longer is Abraham puzzled by the justice of God, but he's puzzled now by the mercy of God. God came and said, don't kill Isaac. Abraham is now wondering about the mercy of God. How can a merciful God also be just? You see, God just can't forgive sin. He can't just ignore it. And we often think about this. People object to a story like this thinking, well, first of all, I have my own standards, and I should be judged by my own standards. And I'm a pretty good guy. I do pretty good things. I take care of my family. I'm nice to people. I don't cut people off. I never do evil things. I'm a good person. And they did a survey many years ago, and I wish I'd kept it, but they asked a general population, are you better than most people? And it was like 88% of the people said they're better than most people, which puts them in the top 50%, right? And so we all think a lot of ourselves. Abraham is wondering about what's going on here. Now, for us, we're puzzled by this story. And again, why would God require this of us? Abraham comes down, and he sees now God's mercy. How can God be merciful and also be just? How then can sin be paid for? And so what Abraham learns is that ram in the thicket that day was simply foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice. Abraham knew that God spared his own son Isaac because God would offer his own son Jesus as that final sacrifice. And so as the Jews at the Passover in Exodus 12 look back into that story from Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac, they know now that there's a story about a lamb that's going to be that sacrifice. But notice back in chapter 22 of Genesis, we have one lamb that supplants one person. That one lamb saved that one Isaac. When you come now to the Passover, this Passover lamb is one lamb that saves a family. When we get a little further down the road in Exodus, in chapter 30 and over in Leviticus 16, we'll see there the institution of the Day of Atonement. And you can read Leviticus 16. And there we'll see described one lamb being sacrificed for the whole nation. But when John the Baptist comes along, and we read this in John 1:29, John the Baptist will one day stand and see Jesus coming and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that one lamb would be the final lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You see, that's where the lamb meets it all. The lamb fulfills it all. And so this one lamb in Christ will fulfill all that God has required of us. We often see God portrayed either in his fury or in his love. A lot of people want to talk about the love of God. They don't like to talk about the fury of God, the wrath of God. In the 9 plagues and in the 10th plague, we see ultimately the fury of God meted out. But on who? On the Egyptians? No. God's fury is meted out on sin. And it's meted out on those who are not protected by the blood of the Lamb. If you're a Jew in the land that day, and you had not sacrificed a Passover lamb and put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, you too would have suffered the loss of your firstborn. You see, it wasn't simply God coming down on the Egyptians. It was God coming down on sin. Now, a couple of things to add to this. There was this principle of identification. On the one hand, they would take this Passover lamb for these days. They would bring it into their household. Imagine now you with your family, your kids, having this lamb in your household. You spend time with it, and as a few days pass by, you kind of become attached to this little guy, little cute lamb, right? How is this cute little lamb going to protect us from the destroyer that's going to destroy so much? The destroyer is coming and will cut through the armies of Egypt to destroy 1/10 of them. How? The little lamb does it. But the kids identify with this lamb. And why does God have us do that? The kids identified the lamb with the lamb because God wanted them to know that this lamb that you now are attached to is your substitute. This lamb is dying on your behalf. It's your substitute. So we see first this principle of identification. Secondly, we see this principle we could call it's egalitarian in that it affects everybody. It's going to affect everybody equally. It's not only on the Egyptians who will die, but it's on anybody not protected by this blood of the lamb. And so the judgment's going to come, and the people will suffer under this judgment. And when it does, we have to ask why. But in this all, we see this substitution. There's going to be this substitution. And on that day, in every household, there's only one way to say it, there's either going to be a dead lamb or a dead son. Somebody's going to die that day. It's either a dead lamb or a dead son in every household. But there's this principle of spiritual substitution that we see taking place. And God will protect them from that. The point of all of this is that Jesus is Lamb of God. As we move over into Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and we're going to talk about this passage tonight in our class. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" When we consider now this point, let me ask you this. Imagine if you go back and ask a Jew that day. They're in the desert, traveling. You ask a Jew, what's it all been about? The Jew would say this: it's all been about this. I was a slave. I was oppressed. I was in bondage in Egypt. But then God came down and protected me from the destroyer by the blood of the Lamb. He set me free from my bondage and is now delivering us into the promised land. And even though we're now in the wilderness, I know God will deliver us into the promised land. And that's what a Jew would have told you in the wilderness in that time. But if you were to ask a Christian today the same thing, what's it all about? They would tell you essentially the same story. It's that we were a slave and in bondage to sin. We were oppressed by sin. But God came down in his Son and by the blood of the Lamb has set us free from that bondage and is now delivering us. We're on the path to deliverance, and God will deliver us. And even though we're presently in the wilderness, even though we're still in the time of suffering and sickness and death, we know that we have a God that will one day deliver us into the promised land. And so the Christian answer is essentially the same. And when we partake of the Lord's table each Sunday morning, it's a remembrance of that very same principle. Looking back at the sacrifice of Christ, that he has set us free. Looking forward to the time when we shall, with the angels of heaven, sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." So let's go back and pick up with the question we asked at the beginning. You think about the question, when we partake of the Lord's table, is there a contradiction in that? We celebrate this great sacrifice even though we live in the time of suffering. We suffer in this world. And the answer is no, there's not a contradiction. We live in a time of suffering. And when loved ones are sick and loved ones die, or we see the tragedies like we do in Florida this week, we mourn. We mourn like the rest of the world mourns. We mourn in this life when we suffer. But we don't mourn as those without hope. Our hope is in Christ. That is our hope. When we endure the travails of sin, we suffer with that, but we know that there's an ultimate hope that comes in the future. We suffer with the presence of sin and the power of sin, but we know eventually we're already forgiven from the penalty of sin, and eventually all will be forgiven, all will be taken care of. And so in this life, we have a hope, and our hope is in Christ. The Passover is all about looking forward to what Christ has done for us. Will you stand with me as we pray? And Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you as a body saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord." We give all praise and glory and honor to you, knowing that you have made this ultimate sacrifice, that you have sent your own Son so that our sons don't have to die. You have made that final sacrifice so that we don't have to. And so it's on the basis of this blood of Christ, this death of Christ, that provides this payment. Payment must be made, and it's made in Christ, and we thank you for that. May we, as a congregation, celebrate each week in the Lord's table this remembrance that you made that sacrifice for us, and may we give you honor and glory for that through the ages. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.